Now today, we are going to talk specifically about this place called Eden, where the first man and the first woman were placed by God. But I want to begin with a riddle for you to try to answer. Suppose that you are on a street and you hear an alarm go off down the street, and out of a bank walks four people: Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, an honest lawyer, and Billy Graham. Who would you arrest? Obviously Billy Graham, because the other three are mythical characters. Now listen, when we were children, we learned to jettison all of those things that we found out did not really exist. Things like the Tooth Fairy and other characters. And we put aside those myths of childhood. But I trust along the way we have not jettisoned the stories from the Bible. You see, Christianity is an historical faith. It is not just a collection of myths and principles and ethics. It tells a story of real people in real places, making real choices, experiencing very real acts of God. Now, I start with that premise because the story of Adam and Eve in Eden is attacked by people who claim to believe in God as much as any in the scripture. We're told that often Genesis, that is just a story of myth. It really isn't important to believe in the actual story, but to believe in the principles that it teaches. In fact, if you were to look in Roget's International Thesaurus, you would not find Eden under a heading for specific places. You would find Eden under the heading imagination, with other words like fairyland. Because in their minds, most of the people think that is what Eden was. A nice story to tell your children. The problem with that is that fiction cannot verify truth. And some of the great doctrines that we hold in the Christian faith depend on the fact that Eden is not fiction. You get into your New Testament, the doctrine of marriage, the doctrine of the resurrection, specifically the doctrine of sin, all depend on the story of Adam and Eve being a true story about real people in a real history, in a real place, making real choices, experiencing very real acts of God. If Eden is not real, then the story of the fall is not real. And if man never fell from perfection, why does man need redemption? So open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 2, and let's read what Moses wrote about the place where God put the first man. Genesis 2, beginning in the fourth verse, we read these words from Scripture. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, I want to deal with some troubling questions at the very beginning, because when you first read chapter 2, it kind of seems like you got two different creation accounts. And it causes some people to question the validity of the story and the credibility of the author. You see, many people have actually theorized that Genesis is really a compilation from an editor from the works of several of what they call redactors. And so if you read some commentaries on the book of Genesis, what you get is stuff like this. Well, this part of Genesis came from this guy, and this part of Genesis came from that guy, and they took different parts, and someone came along and they just put all of that together. And of course, you can imagine what that does then to the authority of Scripture if you believe that's how the Bible was actually put together. I find it very important that Jesus thought that chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis were the same account. Because when he was asked about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "Have you not read that God made them male and female?" That's chapter 1. And then what God has joined together, man should not separate. That's chapter 2. And he had no problem quoting from chapter 1 and quoting from chapter 2 and saying that they harmonize, they work together because they are one story. But what are we going to do with the differences? For example, in chapter 2, you notice in verse 5, it says that there were no shrubs when God made the man. Well, what some would say is that means that God had not made the plants that man needed to cultivate. Those weren't made yet. In Genesis 1, it says that God made the plants on day 3, but it wasn't until day 6 that God made the man. Well, let me tell you what I think is going on in chapter 2. I believe everything in chapter 2 is introduced in relationship to the man, the plants, the animals, the woman. Because chapter 2 is simply an extension of the most important thing about chapter 1, which is the creation of man. Now, the chronology of chapter 1 is accurate. First, God made the plants, then the sun and the moon, and then the birds and the fish, and then he made the animals, and then he made man. He made man last because he wasn't created until there was a home and there was provision for him. But in chapter 2, Moses focuses more topically instead of chronologically, because what Moses is going to do is give more detail about that part of the creation story, because the creation of man is the most important part of the message that Moses is trying to convey. There are two little phrases in chapter 2 which tell you that the heart of chapter 2 is about the man. The first phrase we see, it's found in verse 4, and that little phrase is, "This is the account." That is important because that little phrase is used 10 times in the book of Genesis, and it always is a perspective view. Every time you find that phrase, "This is the account of," he is about to tell you what comes after that. In other words, in chapter 5, when Moses writes, "This is the account of Adam," well, he actually is giving the account of Adam's sons. A little bit later, he says, "This is the account of the sons of Noah." Well, actually, it's the account of the sons of Noah's descendants. So it's looking ahead. And he can't really say, "Well, this is the account of Adam's parents," because Adam didn't have parents. So he says, "This is the account of the heaven and the earth." And the point is, Moses is trying to say, I am about to talk about Adam. That's my focus for the next several chapters. I'm going to talk about Adam. My emphasis is on man. The other thing that tells you this is the title for God changes in chapter 2. All through chapter 1, God was Elohim, the creative name for God. But in chapter 2 now, we see a new name for God pop up, and that is Yahweh. Now that Moses is going to talk about man, he uses the name for God that God introduces in relationship to man, because Yahweh means the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. It's interesting, and it's very important that when God is introduced in relationship to man, he's introduced as the God who keeps his promises. So that connotes faithfulness. That connotes personal care for man. And it shows what we're talking about in chapter 2 is how important man actually is and how important the relationship between man and God are. And we're going to see that relationship develop. So what we're going to be doing for the next several messages, actually, is just talk about man, the most important part of creation. And we're going to watch his relationship develop, and we're going to have one overwhelming conclusion as we do this, that God is so good. I don't want to show you that by looking at this. Number one, how man was made. Look at verse 7 again in Genesis chapter 2. Celeste read this at the very beginning of the service. It says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now that tells you something about yourself. In the first place, it tells you that you should not act very high and mighty. All prejudice, all pride ought to be eradicated because Moses says, all you are is dust. Let me tell you something. Tall dust isn't any better than short dust. Wealthy dust isn't any better than poor dust. White dust isn't any better than black dust. You're just dust. And when you die, you go back to what you were. Just dust. So the very first thing Moses says about you is you have no place for pride or prejudice when it comes to other people on this earth. But the other thing that he is conveying to us is this. You are more than dust. You're not just a physical entity. You are a spiritual creature. God breathed into man something that will never die. And recognize right now, I'm talking about something that is too awesome to actually try to put into words. God took dust. And he shaped it, and he molded it, and he formed it like a potter does clay. And inside this newly shaped creation, God put eternity. God put eternity into dust. And it says the dust became a living being. Animals are also called living beings. But let me be very clear. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that animals are made in the image of God. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that animals received the breath of life. God put something of his infinite life into you and into me. There's something very special about man. Man has been given God consciousness. Dogs are living beings. Whales are living beings, but you alone have an awareness of God and eternity because God breathed into you the breath of his life. God gave you the gift of immortality. You will be conscious forever. You are more than dust. You will have eternal presence. He gave you the gift of immortality because he wants to relate to you forever. But God's good giving doesn't stop there. Not only did he give man eternity, but he also gave man a place to stay. And we're going to talk about that for a few moments now. Eden. It's interesting that some of these names are still known today, which suggests they are antediluvian titles. And that means before the flood titles. They exist even until now. They were remembered by the survivors of the flood. Now, Eden is actually the Hebrew word for delight. But I want you to notice this. Look at your Bibles very closely. You notice that the name of the garden is never actually given. The Bible says that the garden existed inside the confines of a larger territory called Eden. There was this territory called Eden, and inside this territory called Eden, God planted a garden. We don't know the name of the garden. It was in Eden. That's all we know. And it had to be an awesome place for many reasons, but here's the main reason that it was awesome. God used to take walks there. Just think about that. We're going to see over in chapter 3 that God would come in incarnate form in the cool of the day and take walks in this garden that he had planted. And in this very special place, he put man, the creation he had made. By the way, Moses is not writing about a symbol. Moses is writing about a specific place. He said, in the east, in Eden, there was a garden. Now, where was Moses writing from? He was writing from Mount Sinai. So all we know is that this garden was east of Sinai. Well, where was it? Well, there were rivers in this place called Eden. Two of them we just don't even know about. Some have said, well, maybe it's the Ganges. Maybe it's the Nile. We just don't know. You see, what we don't know is how the flood changed the topography of the earth. Obviously, it had to be a phenomenal change. But the other thing that is very interesting is that it says that there was this one river that separated into four rivers. Usually it's the other way around. There are a number of rivers that come into one big river, but this says that there was one river and it separated into four rivers. The only place that we know that something like that happens is in deltas. Look up at this map. A lot of people have speculated that within the silt of the upper levels of the Persian Gulf Delta is the potential location of where the Garden of Eden was. That is certainly, I guess, a possibility. Well, some would say when it's mentioning all of these rivers, it's talking more about a mountainous region or a plateaued region, and it would have to be a region that would have a very temperate climate, a cool climate, because remember, they didn't have clothes, and they wouldn't, you know, they would need to be in a place that would be protected from the elements. So some speculate that the Garden of Eden would have been more toward the headwaters of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Fact is, God did not think it very important to tell us where the Garden of Eden actually is located. What he did reveal to us was very important for us to know, is that this place where God put man is a very good place. It was a beautiful place. It said that there were trees in the garden and they were, quote unquote, pleasing to the eye. That is important because I grew up in Florida and I tell you that there are trees that are not pleasing to the eye. Now, the people that first read Genesis, you have got to remember, they were the Israelites in a very arid and desert region. And I understand that some of you can go to a desert and think that it's beautiful, but some of you also went to college in the 60s and tried drugs too. So for the rest of us, we think trees are actually beautiful. And I'm being a little bit funny on that, but you got to understand something. God did not have to make Eden beautiful. You know that something is good if it is beautiful just because it is beautiful? God wanted beauty to be a part of man's everyday existence. He wanted Adam and Eve to wake up every morning and go, wow, this place is beautiful. But it was a beautiful place, but also it was a useful place. The text says that the trees were pleasing to the eye and that they were good for food. And we find out that God made all kinds of trees that were good for food. So not only did he give them a delicious diet, but he gave them a very diverse diet. They had tremendous amounts of choices of delicious foods to eat. So the emphasis is on a God that takes great care to provide everything that man needs. Now, as a side note, notice that Moses mentions gold. Gold is not in Eden. The gold was in some land called Havilah. First time that gold is mentioned in the Bible. The very last time that gold is mentioned in the Bible is in Revelation when it talks about the streets of gold in heaven. So the very first time, the very last time that gold is mentioned in the Bible, those are very cool references. It's all that in-between stuff. When man gets a hold of gold, that's when everything goes wrong. See, the point is, God had given man everything that he needed to have a good life. And gold did not happen to be a part of it. So they didn't have everything that we think we need to have a good life. But they had everything they needed to have a good life. Not only did they have good food and beauty, but they had something else as well. You see, Eden was a very fulfilling place. They had a meaningful and fulfilling existence there. The scriptures say that the Lord God took man and he placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. So God gave to Adam the task of being the park keeper, the estate manager, to work it and take care of it, suggests that it was going to take man's involvement to maintain what God had created. God planted the garden, but for it to stay beautiful, God wanted man to cooperate with him. The garden needed man to continue to flourish, and man needed to work to flourish as well. So already in chapter 2, a very fundamental principle of man's existence is given, and that is that it is necessary for us to engage in productive activity. Work was a part of man's paradise existence. Work wasn't the curse. When man fell and was cursed, God didn't say, I'm going to curse you by making you work now. What God said was, from now on, your work will be accompanied by the sweat of your brow. I believe very strongly that if you are living an inactive and slothful life, you are outside of God's will. Part of God's ideal existence for us, part of the good life that God wants to give us, is for us to be working and engaged in what is meaningful and good and helping to take care of this planet. So where do we go from here? Well, I want to close with, I think, three principles that we can glean out of this as we're studying this. And here's the first one that I want you to write down. And that is this: God's provision for us is faithful and complete. All of God's dealings with man were, in the beginning, were ideal. Perfect environment, perfect responsibility. We'll see later, perfect companion. God acted in specific ways to meet specific needs, and it was all very good. There was not a thing man needed he did not have. And listen, God has not changed. Because Yahweh must be faithful to himself and to his promises. That means it is still God's desire to provide you with all that you really need to have a good life. The brother of Jesus, James, writes in the very first chapter of his letter, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. God does not change. What he wanted in Genesis 2, he still wants today. And he still wants to give us that good life that we need. Now, I'm making such a point of this because we're going to see in a few weeks that man's very first temptation was to doubt the sufficiency of God. Satan comes along and he hisses in Eve's ear, if you remain in the provision of God, you're going to miss out on something. He's tried that on you. He's tried that on me. See, God has provided for our sexual fulfillment within the confines of marriage. But Satan will come and hiss in our ear, if you stay just within those confines, man, you're going to miss out on so much. God has provided for our needs through meaningful and significant work. But Satan says, if you stay inside that limiting confine, you're really going to miss a whole lot. I wonder how many times that we have been led into temptation, into compromise, into impurity. We've sacrificed our integrity because of that very first temptation to doubt that God is sufficient enough to provide us everything that we need for a good life. We're afraid we're going to miss something if we stay just within God's provision. You know what our problem is? We start thinking about the gold outside of Eden. That's Satan's trick, to get us to focus on something that we don't have instead of all of the amazing blessing that is all around us. You see, our decision to rebel cannot be blamed on God. Because he is Yahweh, he knows no other way to deal with man except in goodness. And that means nothing which is evil is from God. Have you been tempted, like Eve, to think, you know, God's leaving something out? He isn't coming through for me. He said he would provide, but I think I need something else here. And you want to blame God for your decision to rebel. Well, let me ask, what did Adam and Eve need that God had not given to them? Their rebellion was not because God had not been good enough. Don't blame God when you choose to disobey. The brother of Jesus also writes in his first chapter, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. There is no way that you can hold God responsible for your decision to disobey. God has provided. God continues to provide everything we need to remain good. Quite a while back, there was a power plant on the Kentucky River that gave power to most of the state of Kentucky. And one night, they suddenly lost power. All the lights went out almost over the entire state. And for several hours, they could not locate where the problem was. They were checking the turbines. Everything was checking out. They were doing everything they could in the power plant. Everything was checking out fine. So they sent one of their crew up onto the high wires. Well, what he noticed when he got up there was that the problem was a snake had crawled up there. And as it crawled across two of the wires, it was instantly electrocuted and it short-circuited the whole plant. And a serpent put a whole state in darkness. Now, can I preach for just a moment? We are not in the mess that we are in now because God wasn't good enough. What we are going to see soon is that there is this certain serpent who is a part of this story. And because we have listened to that snake, we have turned the garden into garbage. We've turned work into drudgery. We've turned marriage into a dark nightmare. And the whole world is in darkness. God is not responsible for all of these evil circumstances that we deal with. He can be thanked in all circumstances because he continues to work for good even after the serpent introduced the darkness. In fact, you could say God worked himself to death to undo the consequences of that serpent in the garden. So the very last implication that I want you to catch this morning is this. The provision for sin will require another decision in another garden. Man's history is summed up in two gardens. In one garden where everything was good and every perfect gift was present, man said, Adam said, I'm going to do what I want. And in another garden, many, many years later, where evil and sin and darkness were all around, the second Adam said, Father, I will do what you want. And God's solution for sin was a particular act by a particular person at a particular point in history, and it was God's strongest statement of his desire to provide for man. He cannot stop being Yahweh. Even when we sin and we rebel, he can't stop trying to provide what is good for us. That's why Paul writes in Romans, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It is Yahweh's nature to just keep giving. So let me close by asking you this. Do you act like somebody who has got it so good? I mean that. The Bible says that God did not hold his own son back, and he is graciously giving you all things to be good. and to live well and to enjoy life? Do you live like a person who's got it so good, or do you live like a person who is doubting the sufficiency of God? There was a missionary named Alan Gardner who lived in the 1800s, had a lot of physical difficulties. He was a very sick and feeble person. And he went down to serve in the islands below South America, the Pictou Islands. And he had nothing but hardship and struggle. In fact, he literally died at the age of 57 of starvation and disease. When they found his body, right beside his body, they found his journal. And they read the last thing that he wrote before he died. They said his writing was so bad it was barely legible. But before he died, he wrote in his journal these words, the last sentence he wrote: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." The psalmist writes, "Know that the Lord is God. It's He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name, for the Lord is God. Good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." So this morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you've got a decision to make, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Would you stand up as we get ready?